Congregation, as you've seen from the bulletin, I hope to preach this afternoon on a topic that is a very important topic relating to how we present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that respect, it kind of fits in well with the sermon this morning where we were told that in this time, these latter days, that's our calling, that's our task. It's to preach the gospel. It's to do exactly what the church has been doing from the very beginning of time. Now, the passage of scripture we're going to read is not directly related to that subject, lies beneath that subject. And I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the verses 43 to 48, and then we're going to turn to our Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 8. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, let us hear the word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Of the Canons of Dort, I'm going to read Article 8. You can find this on page 107 in the back of your Psalter. Page 107, Article 8. There we read as follows, as many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and our confession. We will sing in response Psalter 222, the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation, it's a well-known fact that prior to his ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We call that the Great Commission, and it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And in this gospel, God declares that if we repent of our sins, and if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall have the forgiveness of all of our sins and everlasting life. But how is that gospel to be proclaimed? That's a very important question. And it's one over which there has been considerable controversy and continues to be considerable controversy among Reformed churches, especially at churches like our own that trace their roots back to the Netherlands. Now, make no mistake, all Reformed churches believe and agree that the gospel needs to be proclaimed to all nations. We confess as much, in fact, in the Canons of Dort, chapter 2, in Article 5, or Article 8, rather, of chapter 2. We confess there that the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life, quoting from John 3:16. And then it goes on to say this, this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. So we're all in agreement that the gospel needs to be preached, and it needs to be preached over the entire world. But the question is, to whom do the promises of the gospel come? Do the promises of the gospel come to all men equally and indiscriminately, or do they come only to the elect? So we believe in election. As a Reformed church, we affirm the doctrine of election. The whole first chapter of the Canons of Dort explains to us the doctrine of election. So now the question is, how does that factor into our presentation of the gospel? What impact does the doctrine of election have in how we present the gospel to sinners? To put it very simply, when preaching the gospel, here's the question. Can a sincere, well-meant offer of salvation legitimately be made to all the lost indiscriminately? Can we, to put it very simply, can we say to anyone, if you will come to Jesus Christ, if you will repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved? Well, some Reformed churches say no. I don't often mention denominations here, but I think it's important for us to understand this so that we know where we fit in terms of the Reformed spectrum. Churches that deny this, and we're talking here about what's called the free offer of the gospel, the churches that deny this would be the Reformed congregations in North America. Now, they have a large church in Chilliwack, there on Gibson Road. They would deny this very doctrine. They would deny the free offer of the gospel. So would the Protestant Reformed churches. And it's not just Dutch churches either, by the way. The strict and particular Baptist churches, the churches that were where J.C. Philpott, maybe that name means something to you, had such a prominent influence, they also deny the free offer of the gospel. Most of their churches are located in England. The Netherlands Reformed, or the NRC, they leave some room for the free offer, but some of their ministers, I have to say, have a tendency to restrict the free offer so much that it's no longer free anymore. And I think it's fair to say that that tendency is more noticeable here in North America than it is in their churches in the Netherlands. So what are the objections? Well, there are two main objections. There are several more, but I don't have the time to get into all of that. But let me just give you the two main objections. The first objection is this. They say that the free offer, as we understand it, undermines the doctrine of total depravity. And more specifically, total inability. And so they ask the question, if the sinner, because of his fall in Adam, is unable to believe, how then can faith be a duty? How can we say that faith is a command, that we are commanding sinners to repent, and they must accept this? They must respond to that. Is the sinner under obligation to repent if, in fact, by nature, he cannot repent? Can the sinner be counted responsible to do something he is by nature unable to do? Stated precisely, does inability entail absence of duty? And is it not inconsistent to exhort a sinner to repent and believe, knowing that he cannot do so? Now, that has led some in these circles to a kind of false passivity. And the thinking is that if I am so dead in sin that I can do nothing for my salvation, that I can't even cry out to the Lord to save me, well, then the only thing that I can do is to sit and wait for God to do something. And there are multiple scores of people in those circles who do exactly that. And they wait and they wait and they wait for something to happen until they receive some kind of usually dramatic and sudden conversion experience, or a text of Scripture that's powerfully applied to their heart before they can say that the gospel is for me, that Christ is for me. And in some of those circles, they're even told that if you just simply repent and believe and come to Christ as you are, as we teach, that is a form of stealing Christ. And you have no warrant to do that, because Christ may not be for you, because he's only for the elect. Christ died for the elect. And so election dominates their whole thinking about the presentation of the gospel. That's the first objection. It undermines total depravity. I've already alluded to the second objection, and that is that it undermines the doctrine of election. So the thinking is that if only the elect will be saved, and if Christ died only for the elect, then we can hardly then offer the promises of the gospel to everyone. The promises of the gospel must be offered, must be extended only to those who are the elect. And so then the question becomes, well, how do you know if you are one of the elect? And you know that by detecting the marks of election within you. And usually the preeminent mark is a deep conviction of sin. That if you have experienced something of the depth of your sinfulness before God and your utter bankruptcy before him, well, then you know that you are one of the elect. And then if you know that you're one of the elect, then you may also come to Christ, because Christ then died for you, because you manifest this particular mark. Now, significantly, the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort embraced the free offer. They loved this doctrine, but they taught it in such a way that it implied the ability of the sinner to accept this offer by his own free will, quite apart from the grace of God. So they said, well, God comes to you in the preaching of the gospel. He offers you salvation in the gospel, and now it's up to you. It's up to you to take him up on that offer or not to take him up on that offer. And until you make that important decision, God cannot really do all that much. He can just sort of sit on the sidelines and hope and pray that you're going to make the right decision. And this, by the way, is another reason why the churches that I mentioned earlier reject the free offer, because they're convinced that it's rooted in Arminianism. The congregation, the Arminian view of the free offer is utterly false for two reasons. First of all, because man is spiritually dead, and as such, he has no ability to come to Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't even have a desire for this. What is more, he has no free will. We've gone over that many times before. Whatever free will man had, he lost as a result of the fall. The only way that a sinner is going to come to Christ is that the Father draws him to Christ. Apart from that, he will perish in his sins. Nevertheless, the Arminians embraced the free offer. And what is more, they argued that despite their claims to the contrary, the Reformed could not preach the free offer. They said that if it is true, as the Reformed churches teach, that God decides who will be saved and who will not be saved, and if it is true, as the Reformed teach, that Christ did not die for every man, but he died only for his elect, and if it is true, as the Reformed teach, that man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, and he will not come to Christ except the Father draw him, then the Reformed cannot preach the free offer. And if they do preach the free offer, they're not consistent with their own theology. And what is more, they make God insincere. They may say that God sincerely desires the salvation of sinners, but the Arminians said they know that he does not do so, because some to whom the gospel offer comes are not one of the elect. And so they said, "You cannot preach the free offer. Only we, the Arminians, only we can preach the free offer of the gospel." Well, over and against that caricature, our fathers said no. And that brings us to Article 8 of our Canons of Dort, Chapter 3 and 4. You notice how this article begins with this statement: "As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called." This article is talking about the call of the gospel. This is not the internal call of the gospel. The internal call of the gospel comes only to the elect, and it necessarily results in salvation. This, however, is referring to the external call of the gospel. This is the call that comes to all men and does not necessarily lead to their salvation. And this call is called unfeigned, and that's an old English word that simply means sincerely or well-meaningly, without hypocrisy. And so what Article 8 is saying is that when God calls sinners in the preaching of His Word through the mouth of His servants, and when God's servants proclaim to all that Christ is willing and able to save, He does so without hypocrisy and without deception. He means it. He sincerely calls all who come under the preaching of the Word of God. And He means it when He says that if you repent and if you believe, you will certainly be saved. Now that's clear from what follows in the article. After declaring that this call is unfeigned, our forefathers go on to say this. Listen, look at it carefully. "That God has most earnestly and truly declared in His Word what will be acceptable to Him." Now we should be concerned about what is acceptable to God, because God is sovereign and He is God. So what is acceptable to God? What does God want? What is the outcome that God is looking for in the preaching of His Word? Here it is. Namely, that all who are called, that's every single person, head for head, elect and non-elect, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. In other words, in the gospel, Christ is presented as a Savior for sinners. And the promise is made that if you repent of sin and believe on this Savior, that you shall be saved. And so what this is saying is that God wants you to believe that. He wants you to respond in that way. He really means it when He says, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It goes on to say, "He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to Him and believe on Him." So the call of the gospel goes out. What is God's desire? What is God's will? What does God want? What is acceptable to Him? What is God looking for when the Word of God is preached and the gospel invitation goes out? He's looking for faith and repentance. He's looking to see that every single person, head for head, who hears the message of the gospel, turns from their sin and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to prove this to you from the Scriptures. We're going to be looking up a number of passages, and I want you to turn with me to each one of these passages because I think it's important for you to see it for yourself. The first passage is Proverbs 8. I'm going to give you the page numbers to help you look it up real quick. Page 622 in your pew Bible, 622, Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 4. Listen to this. "Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand at the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, "To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men." Who is this speaking? This is wisdom. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And he takes the form here of a merchant man. And he's standing there at the chief place in the city, the place where most of the traffic is located. And as he stands there, he shouts at the top of his lungs, "O men, I call to you, and my voice is to the sons of men." All men. To you, O men. He doesn't say, "I call to you who are elect." He doesn't even say, "I call to you who are beginning to manifest the marks of election." No, he's universal in his invitation to all men. Now, if God calls all men, then it stands to reason that he sincerely desires that they be saved. He sincerely is offering them the gift of salvation. If he wasn't sincere, he wouldn't call them. At least he would be more restricted as to his terminology. He would be more selective as to who exactly he was calling. But there is no restriction. Let's look up another verse, Isaiah 45. Verse 22, page 714. Isaiah 45, verse 22, page 714. God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, did you get the universal thrust of that text? All the ends of the earth. God is sincerely calling every single person on the face of the planet to look to him, meaning to trust in him, to believe in him, to embrace him, and be saved. Does that not tell us that God sincerely offers them salvation? If he didn't sincerely offer them salvation, why would he call them? Another verse, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, page 724. Well-known words, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." Again, God here is adopting the persona of a merchantman in the marketplace, and he's shouting out his wares. And what is he selling? He's selling salvation, in a manner of speaking. And he invites sinners, and he describes them as those who are thirsty and those who are hungry. And that should not be interpreted as a restriction on the gospel call, as though only those who have experienced something of their thirst and something of their hunger, that they and they alone may come to him. It's true that only those who thirst and only those who hunger will come to him, but the call goes out to all. And if that is the case, then it stands to reason that God sincerely offers salvation to all. Again, if he was not sincere in this, why would he call? Let's turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, page 1219. Revelation 22, verse 17. We read these words. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Now, you can look at that middle section there, that middle invitation, and say, oh, you see, it's only those who thirst may come. What does he say before that? Let him who hears say, come. And what does he say after that? Whoever desires, let him come. Let him take the water of life freely. Does that not tell us that the gospel invitation goes out to all, that God sincerely offers salvation to all who come under the gospel proclamation? One more verse, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, page 848, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God says to Ezekiel this. He says, say to them, he's talking now about the idolatrous people of Judah, the unfaithful covenant people of Judah, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? These people of Judah were worshiping idols. They had broken the covenant of God, and yet God comes to them as a nation. Not just select individuals within that nation, but he comes to the entire nation, his covenant people, and he urges them to turn so that they may live. Does God sincerely want them to turn? Of course he does. Why would he say it otherwise? Does he sincerely promise that if they do turn to him, that they will live? Absolutely. He says it right here. So how can we question that? And we can go even further than this. We can say that God not only sincerely offers salvation to all men, he even desires the salvation of all men. There was a controversy about that in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the late 1940s. And John Murray, who was a great theologian at Westminster Seminary, Scottish theologian at Westminster Seminary, drafted a majority report on this subject and came out very clearly after a very thorough study of the Scriptures that in a sense we can say that God desires even the salvation of all sinners. Look at Matthew 23, verse 37. And some of these texts were quoted by John Murray in his report. Matthew 23, verse 37, page 971. This is Jesus speaking. He's looking at the city of Jerusalem. He's standing there on the mountain and he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Again, Jesus here is addressing the city of Jerusalem, a city that would welcome him into their midst, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but 3 days later, cried, crucify him, crucify him. These were people who were rebellious and who rejected him, and yet Jesus stands there and he expresses his wish, his dying wish. What was his dying wish? That he would have been able to gather them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's what God's desire is. He doesn't say, how often I wished that I could destroy every single one of you. He doesn't say that. And so, so often I wanted to gather your children together. Does that not say something about the desire of God towards sinners? Is his desire not to save sinners? It comes out even more strongly in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. You want to look that up, page 1194. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says in this connection, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Why is God long-suffering? Why is God so patient with us? Why doesn't he come and destroy the entire human race right now, today? We deserve it. So why doesn't he do it? Peter tells us. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can't read in that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all the elect should come to repentance. That's not what it says. We need to be very careful that we don't read into Scripture what isn't explicitly stated. God wants all to come to repentance. You want an even stronger text? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, page 1163. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't say God desires all the elect to be saved. Why would God say that? Of course, if they're elect, they're going to be saved. He says God desires all men to be saved. So the word of God is clear. God sincerely offers salvation to all men indiscriminately, and even expresses his desire that they comply with that invitation, that they turn from their sins, that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they be saved. Now, I know this raises a lot of questions. Questions like, how can God sincerely offer salvation and even desire the salvation of all men when he hasn't chosen them? I don't know the answer to that question. And I don't think there is an answer to that question. But it's true. If it's not true, then we need to rewrite our Bibles. The fact is, the Bible does teach the doctrine of election. It does teach that only those who have been elected from eternity will be saved. It does teach that Christ died only for the elect, not for every single person, head for head. The Bible teaches that. But at the same time, it teaches that God sincerely desires the salvation of all men. And what some have done is they've tried to reconcile those two things. And they've tried to develop a tightly knit theological system, a very logical system of theology that answers all of those questions. But you can't do it. And we need to take Scripture at face value. We need to take Scripture for what it says. Not try to tweak it to say something that it doesn't say. We need to just read the words as they come to us on the page. And how all this is reconciled with God's sovereignty and total depravity and the doctrine of election. You know, this morning we talked about how the secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things belong to us and to our children. And I think that verse applies to this whole subject as well. God simply hasn't told us how these things are reconciled. And therefore, we shouldn't be overly vexed about them and try to figure everything out. We just accept the fact that the gospel call comes. And when the gospel call comes, we are obligated to respond to that call, that God, in the call of the gospel, sincerely invites sinners to come to him and be saved. And he absolutely means it. And we must respond. You say, yeah, but I can't. I'm totally depraved. I don't have the ability. Yeah, it's true. But then you go to the Lord with your inability. You say, oh Lord, I hear the call. I must respond to the call. I must be saved. I can't go on living the way that I'm living. I'm going to perish, but Lord, save me. You see, then a sinner is brought to an end in himself. And then all the theological quandaries, all the theological questions, all those nice points of theology that we want to figure all out and make fit into our theological system, it all falls away. And we stand before God as a naked sinner, helpless. Come I to thee for dress, said the hymn writer. And that's exactly where God wants us to be. Not having figured everything out, but as a poor, miserable sinner before him, pleading for his grace. Now, what lies at the root of all of this? How can God be sincere in his desire to save sinners? It's certainly not because man deserves it. Man does not deserve the free offer of the gospel. The only answer to this is common grace. Now again, there are some who deny the doctrine of common grace. I don't see how you can. I think it's clearly taught in the scriptures. The scriptures teach that God is gracious to all of his creatures. That means he doesn't reward them according to what they deserve, but he blesses them. He bestows upon them blessing after blessing. Psalm 33, verse 5. The psalmist says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Even though this world has fallen, even though the vast majority of people on this planet are rebels against God, who hate him and despise him and want to have nothing whatsoever to do with him, he looks down in love and compassion. That's what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 5, we read it earlier, Jesus says to his disciples there, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why are we to do that? Why are we to love those who are our enemies? Why are we to bless them who curse us? Why are we to do good to those who hate us and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us? Jesus provides the answer. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You see, when we do good to those who hate us, we're imitating our Father. We're acting like the children of our Father, because the Father does exactly the same with men upon the earth. For Jesus says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, if God allows his rain to fall on the farmer's field who hates him, as well as on the field of the farmer who loves him, that helps us to understand how he can sincerely offer his salvation to all who come under the call of the gospel. So at the root of the free offer of the gospel is the doctrine of common grace. You take that away, as some churches have done, and the very foundation of the free offer of the gospel falls away. We can quibble about the term offer, and I know some Reformed churches, they are very concerned about that term, and they prefer to speak of a command to repent and believe. And I'm okay with that. We should be all okay with that. We're not quibbling over words here. Whether you want to call it an offer or a command of salvation, it doesn't make any difference. At the end of the day, what matters is that that comes sincerely to everybody, elect and non-elect. So how can God desire the salvation of those whom he has not chosen to eternal life? I don't know. And neither do you. And neither does anybody. All I need to know is that it's true. And that when the gospel call comes to me, it comes sincerely, and God absolutely means it, that if I repent and believe, I will be saved. Now, this has tremendous implications. I wish I had more time to spell all this out, but I don't. But first of all, it has implications for how we proclaim the gospel. We talked this morning about our task. Our task as believers in this world that is doomed to destruction is to go out and proclaim the gospel. It's to share the gospel. It's to witness about Christ to all who are around us. We don't just do this. We don't just offer salvation to those who are the elect. We don't just offer salvation to those who manifest the marks of election. We offer it to all. And we say to all, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, repent and believe, and you shall be saved. It's not that complicated. Some people make it complicated. Some Reformed churches make it complicated, and they say, oh, but this condition has to be met, and that condition has to be met. You've got to experience something of this, and something of that, and something of the other thing. And then, when you've got all your ducks lined up in a row, then you can come to Christ without fear of stealing Him. That's not how the apostles taught. That's not how they preached. Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, repent and believe. And you shall be saved. The Ethiopian eunuch asks, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. It's that simple. And this same gospel has been preached to you in that way. At least I hope you've heard me preach that. If not, there's something seriously wrong with my preaching, and then the elders probably should have addressed me on it a long time ago. But I hope that in my preaching, as I present the gospel to you, you hear that it's for you. It's for all of us. Because anything less than that is an unscriptural, unbalanced presentation of the gospel. And by the way, what I'm saying here is not, you know, some strange idea, some peculiar doctrine of the free Reformed churches. Absolutely not. Historically, this has been exactly how Reformed and Presbyterian ministers have preached from the time of the Reformation on. When you read the sermons of the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and Robert Murray McShane, and J.C. Ryle, and Charles Spurgeon, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and so many others, they preached the free offer. They did it without being ashamed. They did it without worrying about how does this square with that doctrine and the other doctrine. They just preached it. And it was so richly blessed. And it's exactly within that line of preaching that we want to continue that kind of preaching. Because this is the kind of preaching that brings sinners to Christ, by which they realize that God is well-intentioned towards them, that God cares about them, that breaks the heart of the sinner, even the most hardened of sinners. It's been proven time and time again. All the great revivals that have broken out in history have broken out under this kind of preaching. Not under hyper-Calvinistic preaching, but under preaching that emphasizes strongly the free offer of the gospel in Christ. So it has implications for how we present the gospel, but it also has implications for how we respond to the gospel. And with this I close. So we've learned this afternoon that God is not only able but also willing to save sinners. In fact, He even desires to save sinners. Now, what does that mean? That means if we're not saved, we have absolutely no excuse. There's no excuse for remaining unconverted. Now, some try to make excuses. And they say, well, the reason why I'm not converted is because it hasn't pleased the Lord to convert me. And I can't convert myself. So I just have to sit and wait. And I've asked. And I've sought. But so far the Lord has not answered me. My friend, that's hiding behind the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is an absolute truth and it's taught in the Scriptures. But we can't hide behind it. We can't say, well, I've asked the Lord to change me, but He hasn't changed me. And so what do? I just have to sit and wait. No. If that really bothered you, if that really convicted you, then you'd cry out all the more. And you would not rest until you have found that rest that can be found in Jesus Christ. It sounds very orthodox and even very pious to say, oh, but I'm such a sinner, and I'm so unable, and I'm so unwilling. Unless the God does it for me, I can do nothing, and I'm just stealing Christ. Oh, that all sounds so orthodox. But it fails to come to grips with the truth that I've tried to express this afternoon, that God is willing. And if we are not saved, it's not because God is unwilling. It is because we are unwilling. And how do I know that God is not unwilling? Well, because He says that in His Word. But there's something else too. It's because we've been baptized. As little infants. This is the amazing thing about infant baptism. That our parents were so young that we can't even walk. We can do nothing. Our parents have to literally hold us as they bring us to the baptism font and the minister sprinkles that water upon us. Baptism doesn't save the child. We know that. We don't preach that at all. But it does signify and seal something to the child. It signifies and seals the promises of the covenant of grace. Through baptism, we are incorporated into the covenant of grace. And that means, parents, those of you who have young children, that means God cares about your child. That's what He declares in baptism. He says, I care for you and I care about your children. And I want those children to come to me. I love those kids. And I'm going to provide them everything that they need in order to come to me. I'm going to give them faithful preaching. I'm going to give them you as parents who are godly and God-fearing to raise them up in the fear of the Lord. I'm going to give them catechism classes and Sunday school classes and the regular preaching of the Word of God. And I'm going to use that. I'm going to call them. And I'm going to say to them, come to me. I will most gladly receive you. Now, He says that to every single sinner about throughout the entire world, but He says that in a special way to our children who have the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And so that, too, is another reason why we have no excuse. If we're still living apart from God, apart from Christ, it's not God's fault. God has done everything. He can't do any more than what He's already done. Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you? Why were they not gathered? Because you would not. You would not. Oh no, Lord, it's because you never chose me. Oh no, Lord, it's because I'm totally depraved. No. Jesus cuts through all that. He says, no, the real reason is because you would not. Now, we hope to look at that in more detail next week, the Lord willing. But suffice it to say, congregation, that if God is willing and even desirous to receive sinners unto Himself, oh, that we have every reason to come to Him and to believe on Him and to believe His Word. That He will save us. Oh, will you do that? If you're not saved this afternoon, will you not come to Him? You've heard that there are no obstacles from His side. The gate is wide open. God has opened the door to us, the door to everlasting life. And if there are obstacles, they're obstacles of our own making. And then we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, take away those obstacles. Draw me, lead me to yourself. And he will. And he will embrace us as his own. And he will cleanse away all of our sins. He will fill us with his Holy Spirit. He will give us the gift of eternal life. The moment we believe in him. Amen.